Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your love, for your mercy, for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you for the eternal plan and for our election. We realize that no human mind can understand you, can understand your word, unless you reveal or open his or her mind. It is for this reason that we realize that the only way we can understand even what we study this evening is for God the Holy Spirit to open our understanding. We therefore pray then that he will open our minds, give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth containing your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the descriptions of Christ in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 20, we have considered the first four descriptions of Christ. We've seen him being described as the image of the invisible God, which we explained that it's nothing more than an expression of the fact that he is the revelation of the being and the nature of God, simply because to say the invisible, the image of something invisible, logically does not make sense. Something has to be visible to have an image. So when Christ is described as the image of the invisible God, he is being described as the revelation of the being and nature of God. We've also seen, secondly, that he is described as the firstborn, which means his supremacy over creation. He's also described as the creator and the pre-existent one. The fifth description of Christ is as the head of the church, and that is where we stopped last week in Colossians 1, verse 18. Colossians 1, 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. And so we have started to ask certain questions. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the head of the church? Now, to answer that question, we started looking at the word body and the word church. We indicated that the word church is used in various ways, but then the Greek word ekklesia can be translated as congregation or assembly, which led us to make some observations about that word ecclesia. Ecclesia. E-double-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia. And we say, first of all, that that word is not consistently translated church in the New Testament. We showed an example of how it can be translated some other thing like assembly in the desert. Secondly, that it is used in the New Testament in a technical sense or as a technical term for the gathering of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, that whenever there is a conflict or there is a possibility of confusing any other gathering in the name of God, because there are a whole lot of people who gather in the name of God, except that they have nothing to do with God, because you cannot gather in God without a relationship with Christ. Therefore, when such thing might exist, the Apostle Paul will include the word in Christ. And that's why we saw where he was talking about he's been unknown to the church in Judea, and he said, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. He used that because in Jerusalem at that time, or in Judea, as a political region or district, or even as a religious district, there were a lot of people gathering in various synagogues in the name of God. But the apostle makes it clear that these gatherings do not constitute the real use of the word church in the technical sense. And that is why he will put in the word in Christ. Now the description of the church as body of Christ is designed to communicate a few facts about the church. And by the way, I mentioned last week that because of what we know about the word church and so on, that man does not constitute the church. In other words, it is a misunderstanding when people think that a human being organizes a congregation. Sure, a couple of people, or even one person, may start a local congregation. But the reality is, that congregation, to be real, must be filled by those God has brought into that congregation. In other words, you can see all this tradition. My father has always been to this church. My mother has always been to that church, and therefore I belong to that church. Doesn't make sense in terms of what I've just said. It is God who constitutes the local congregation. And as we're going to see in our study, there's a reason for all that. And we will look into it as we proceed. Now, the description then of Christ as the body, the church as the body of Christ, gives us a few facts. First of all, it tells us that the church is a living entity composing of all human beings that are spiritually alive. Whether on this earth or in heaven, the church constitutes those who are spiritually alive, whether they are on this planet or they are in heaven. Everyone in the church is still living, although physically dead. Second, the church is the creation of God. Man does not create the church. Third, the church is a unit consisting of many members, as the Apostle Paul indicates in several passages. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. He said, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. Now it is probably that this passage explains why some people, you know, for their communion service, they bring some kind of loaf, everyone just kind of stick from there, because they want to portray that the body of Christ is one body. And some of the early church practices, where they all will bring one big loaf, and flat, of course, and everyone will keep up a little bit, just to prove the point, or to communicate that the church is one body. And that one body is Christ. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, where again it is clearly given. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says the body is a unit. That is the way the NIV translates it. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. As a unit, the church is self-sufficient in that everything needed for the church to function as a body has been provided. This means that every local congregation that is truly the church of Christ, constituted by Christ, is composed of all believers with all the spiritual gifts necessary for the functioning of that congregation. In other words, what we're saying is this: all the spiritual gifts that God gave the church, if a local congregation is constituted by God. I'm not talking about tradition and people making it up. If it is made up by God himself, then all the spiritual gifts that the church needs to function with will be present. That is, every member in that congregation will have a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift will be necessary for the smooth functioning of that local congregation. And so, immediately, you know, when you hear this thing that, oh, people come together in their meeting and they are fighting Christians, then you know something is wrong. Because if the spiritual gifts, whether of administration, of health, teaching, and all kinds that God has given, is in that congregation, then everything should work smoother. So whenever we see or hear people fighting over this and that in a local congregation, it is probably an indication that that is a man-made institution, so to say. It is possible. I'm not saying it's always the case. But for most part, when you see that, it makes it a suspect. Because we do not believe if Christ says that the church is a unit, it must be self-contained with all the spiritual gifts necessary for the church to function. Certainly, there have to be those with the gift of teaching. There have to be those with the gift of evangelism and all kinds of other gifts of help and that of giving. All of these are gifts. It must be in that congregation. Now, see, when I've used all that, that means that in every congregation constituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, then there should be smooth running of that local congregation. Yes, I know. People say, wherever people gather, you're looking at a whole lot of old sin natures. Yes, I know that. But this is what we're talking about tonight, has to do with the spiritual. Because when people function, or when believers come together, they ought to be in fellowship. And therefore, if they're in fellowship, they function as a unit. And that is what we know by describing Christ, the church as the body of Christ. Fourth, as the body functions because of its various parts, so the church of Christ functions through the various members of the universal church, the universal church of Christ. In other words, you notice there are a lot of people evangelizing, all kinds of people on this planet, and it's done by various group of believers in various local congregations. One group supports this ministry, support that evangelist, support this and that. Now, that's collectively function as a universal church, made up of distinct congregations. Now, when I'm saying this, it makes me always be cautious that when you think about that, in some small locations, you have 10, 15, 20 local churches. You just can't help but wonder, is that of God or is that of man? When we think about what the local churches look like at the beginning of the church history. But nevertheless, if they're all members of the local congregation, if they're all the members of the local congregations of believers, and if the gifts are in there, then that local congregation should have impact. And that is why some of us understand and moan and groan and wonder why in many areas we have so many local churches and yet no impact whatsoever coming from the Christians or those who belong to those churches. So you just wonder, are we different from the few Christians who were recorded in the Acts of the Apostles that turned the whole world upside down? It's a handful of Christians. So when you see local churches, so many in a given area, and there is no spiritual discernible spiritual impact, it must call into question whether those are constituted by God. Now that we understand that the word head, which we went into last week in detail, means anything supreme, chief or prominent ruler, because of the Greek word kathele. Now, while the word church is a general term for those who are in the right relationship with God, we can now answer that original question that led us into this discussion. We mean the question of what it means that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Simply, it means that Jesus Christ is the ruler of all those who are in the right relationship with God. He is the ruler. As his ruler, Christ is responsible for her growth and her discipline. In addition, it also means that he is supreme over all that have the right relationship with God. Now, the assertion that Jesus Christ is the head of the church is still another way of stating that he is superior to all creatures and the creator of the church. He created the first man, thereby established the proper relationship between man and God. But when man sinned, he then created, so to say, a new kind of humanity, those who are in the right type of relationship with God. All I'm saying is this: when God created, and we're going to look more into that this evening, when God created man, man had a right relationship with God. But when man sinned, that relationship was cut off. And so, what we're seeing is now Christ creates a new humanity, so to say. And this new humanity is created through the cross, by regeneration. So when being the head of the church should not be limited to, of course, mean that Jesus Christ is the ruler and the creator of present age believers, but everyone that is qualified to be included in the family of God. For no one really is saved except through the work of Christ. Now, people in the Old Testament and the ancient people, they were saved before the cross in the anticipation that one day Christ will go to the cross and actually pay for their sins. Therefore, believers of all ages are included in the expression church. There is another factor, though, to enable us to accept that the church includes believers of all ages. It is that the apostle did not qualify the church as either belonging to Christ or to God. Now, since he didn't do that, he simply said that the church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ consists of all believers, with greater emphasis, no doubt, on those who are in the right relationship with Christ or with God since the cross. Perhaps that will be the way the Colossians here will understand the term church. So in any case, the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church means that all believers are in subjection to his rule and guidance. Problem arises in local churches and among each and every one of us as believers because we reject this truth that he is the head. We are subject to him. We must be obedient to his guidance. Now, his guidance, of course, is provided to us through the word of God. And that is why the word of God is under great attack. Some people just think, that's Paul's opinion. That is James' opinion. These men don't have opinion. They wrote exactly what God the Holy Spirit directed them to write. So it is either the word of God or it's not. Therefore,
We must submit then to his word if we accept that it is the word of God. When you pick up that Bible, you read it, you don't try to find a way to justify something that makes it uncomfortable. No, you accept it and seek then to be obedient to it. Of course, whether the church obeys or not, it still doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ is the supreme ruler of the church. Now, in describing Christ as the head of the church, we should remember that the point of the apostle in any of these descriptions that we have been considering is simply to prove that Jesus Christ is the unique God-man. That is the whole idea, to prove that he is the unique God-man. Now, by calling the church Christ's body, the apostle wants to cause the readers to understand that Christ is God. For quite often, the apostle describes the church as belonging to God. As for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. All we're trying to establish is in all of this, the key why the Holy Spirit gave all this is there is a problem in the church at Colossae where a lot of people are coming to confuse them about the nature and the person of Christ. In some cases, they're denying that Christ is God. So all of these are loaded so that by studying them, we can pick out what the apostle is communicating to the church. Well, 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, if you notice, Paul says, the church of God in Corinth. Now, notice that phrase, the church of God in Corinth. So the church belongs to God, okay? But then the apostle also indicates that the church belongs to Christ. As for example, Romans 16, verse 16. The issue that I'm emphasizing here is that phrase, church of God. And here we're going to see churches of Christ. Now, these are not used just loosely. Even though people read through this and say, they don't meditate enough to realize what the issue here is. Romans 16:16 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. All the churches of Christ. Therefore, you see, there is really no difference between calling the Corinthian church as a church of God and speaking of the churches of Christ. It's referring to the same thing. Now, someone may say, well, you know, this one in Corinth is in the singular, but this one is in the plural, which means maybe the apostle has something else in mind. Not at all. For the apostle uses the same plural, churches, in connection with God, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. It says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, so you see, he keeps alternating. This is the Apostle Paul now, under the Holy Spirit. He keeps alternating churches of God and churches of Christ. So, either the churches belong to God, or belongs to Christ. Now, the churches have to belong to Christ or God. So what the apostle is saying, if you read carefully, he's just simply saying, Christ is God. Because he has addressed his church, which is his body, as belonging to God. So the point remains that the apostle wants to establish by describing Christ as the head of the church that he is God. The sixth description of Christ is that he is the firstborn from the dead, as now in the second portion of verse 18, Colossians 1:18, where we're studying. In the second half of that second portion of verse 18, it says, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, literally, the Greek reads this way, who is first? Firstborn out of or from the dead. Since really there's no conjunction and in the Greek text. Now, the word beginning in the NIV is a translation of the Greek word arche. Arche. A-R-C-H-E. Arche. It means beginning, first, origin, authority, or first cause. Now, the basic idea of that word, though, is supremacy, whether in time or in rank. So, it can refer to the first person or the first thing in a series. It can mean a leader. In another sense, it can also refer to principality or first place. In our context, the best meaning is first. But then, we have to understand that first here implies supremacy, both in time and in rank. So, there is the idea also that Christ is the originator of life of the church. Christ is the originator. Now, the word firstborn actually comes from the Greek word prototokos. Prototokos. P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. Prototokos. Recall, we have examined it in detail in verse 15, when we studied verse 15. But recall that we also demonstrated that this word is not always used in the literal sense of being the firstborn. Hence, we concluded that the Apostle Paul used the word firstborn in the sense of supremacy and not in the literal sense of the firstborn. So, when he says the firstborn of the dead, of course, the dead here means physically dead. Not spiritual, physical death. So what then does it mean that Christ is the firstborn out of the dead? It means that although Christ is the source of the life of the church, nevertheless, he is the first with human body to experience resurrection after death. In effect, the Holy Spirit is stating through the apostle that Jesus Christ is the first to have supremacy over death. Until the resurrection of Christ, death ruled over man, but Christ was the first to break the power of death over humanity. Now, it is true that a lot of people died and Christ raised them from dead, or Elijah did the same kind of thing. Elijah did the same. But those ones were just being raised and they still died. But Christ is the only one that broke free from the grave, never to die. That's why he is the first in rank over who had victory over death. In fact, what the apostle means when he calls Christ the firstborn from among the dead, it's the same thing as what he described in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It reads, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In other words, the apostle is stating that Christ is the firstborn out from the dead. That touches on the other side of this unique person of Christ. Remember, he did presenting Christ as being unique. When he called Christ the head of the church, he established the fact that Christ is God. But in saying that he is the first to resurrect, then the apostle means that Christ is man, but unique man, because he is also God, who has supremacy over death. Now, the reason Christ is the first born out from the dead is indeed to demonstrate his supremacy over creation, as in the last phrase of verse 18, where it says, "So that in everything he might have the supremacy." The word "he" there is intended to be emphatic, indicating that what is stated here applies only to Christ and to no other person. Now, the expression "supremacy" is a Greek word that means to have first place. Now, although this reason is primary as a reference to why Christ is the firstborn of the of what we call of resurrection, there is also, in a sense, that this reason given here implies the fact that Christ is the head of the church. Now, as the head of the church, he remains supreme over everything created, both original creation and the new creation that we call believers. There is no way anyone really can claim to be superior to Christ, since he is that unique person of the universe. As a unique person, he is God, being the creator, but that is being the source of resurrection itself. But then, as a unique person, he's also humanity, and he's also the first to resurrect. So he can always claim supremacy over all creatures, both of the old humanity, having created them, and this new humanity, having also created them. So that brings us to the seventh description of Christ, and that is that he is a divine fullness, as we read in verse 19, where we're starting. Colossians 1:19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Now, the translation of this verse is quite challenging, as may be noted by the various ways our English versions have handled this verse. The NIV and today's English version introduce the word "God," and that, of course, the word "God" is not found in the Greek text. Similarly, the New King James Version and the New American Standard introduce the word "Father." Which again is not a part of the Greek text. Now, a literal translation from the Greek reads this way: "For in him he was pleased all the fullness to dwell." That's where, let me read that again so you see the problem. "For
In him, he was pleased all the fullness to dwell. Now, the literal translation does not read quite smoothly in the English, so we can understand why this verse has been variously translated. Now, there are two questions that arise from the literal translation that helps to decide how to make this read smoothly in the English. The first one is, who is the one pleased? Because it just says he literally say he was pleased. Who is he? That's the first question. In other words, we can say, who is the subject of the word please? Who is the subject? The second thing is, what does it mean with that expression, fullness? Before we answer these two questions, we should observe that the word for that follows or that begins verse 19 is explanatory. It explains something. So it gives us the reason or further explanation for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that word for is an important key in understanding the two questions we pose. There are three possible subjects of the word pleased. When he said was pleased, there are three possible subjects of that word. The first is Christ. That's the first subject. Possible. Well, that option will now be consistent with the explanation since Christ is the object as well. So, Christ could not be the subject. The second possibility, looking from the Greek, is fullness. In other words, the fullness could be pleased. Then again, to do that requires that fullness be personified, which is not the intent here. Now, it is true that those who know the Greek grammar, the word fullness is in the accusative, which is acceptable subject for the infinitive to dwell, but not the word to please. So that means it could not be the subject. Now, a third possibility is God or Father, as indicated in our English versions. Now, which of these options best suits the text or the context? Is it Christ? We have said no. Is it the fullness? We have said no. So the only possible would be either God or the Father. But I think there's another way to help us to be sure that our interpretation is correct. And that is that the Greek word used here, please, is the Greek word udokeo. 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 E-U-D-O-K-E-O. Udokeo. It means to be well pleased, to take delight or pleasure. It can also mean to choose, to resolve, or to decide, or to be content. Now, you see, there are all these are possible meanings. However, in the New Testament, the word pleasure is often associated with God in a general sense. But when Jesus Christ is the object of pleasure, a reference then is made to God the Father. If Christ is the object, then the one that is to be pleased is God the Father. For example, in the baptism of our Lord, the water baptism, it is God the Father who was pleased, as we read in Mark 1:11. Mark 1:11. Mark 1:11 says, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Well, somebody can, you know, if you take time and read it, say, well, it doesn't say God the Father. How can you tell that this is the voice of God the Father? Yes, we can, because the scripture tells us that. The apostle Peter identified that for us as the voice of God the Father in 2 Peter 1:17. It says, for he received honor, referring to Christ, and glory from, look at that, God the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him and we're pleased. He's referring to what's recorded in Mark 1:11. So, without a shadow of doubt, the one pleased is God the Father. So, based on this reasoning that we have presented, it is best then to take the person who is pleased in our context as God the Father. Now, while it is not wrong to use the word God, but because the apostle is trying to demonstrate the deity of Christ, it would be better to indicate that it was God the Father who was pleased, or who decided that the fullness should reside in Jesus Christ. Now, as regards the second question, what the fullness means, well, several interpretations have been advocated by scholars or commentators. One interpretation says that the fullness here means the fullness of grace, or what they call the whole charismatic riches of God. Another interpretation says that the fullness here refers to the fullness of righteousness, wisdom, power, and every blessing. Yet, another interpretation is that fullness is a reference to the deity. Now, there is a sense that these various interpretations are included in what we believe to be the true interpretation. Now, the word fullness is a translation of the Greek word pleroma. Pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Pleroma. It means fullness, completeness. Completeness, usually of divine being or nature. It also means that which fills, or that which is full of something. Based on the various meaning of this word, the answer to our second question is that fullness here is a reference to the divine nature. Fullness is a reference to the divine nature. Hence, all the fullness is the sum total of the divine power and the attributes. So when the apostle says that all fullness dwell in Christ, he means that Christ is fully God. That is his way of putting it. There are two reasons to accept this explanation. First of all, if Christ were not God, then there is no way for him to have supremacy over all creatures. Secondly, the apostle later on declares that full deity lives in Christ, as in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. We'll get to there sometime in the future. But he said, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in a bodily form. Now, it seems to me, though, that the apostle adopted the expression of fullness to rebut the false teachers. For you see, it is likely that these false teachers employed the term fullness to describe the totality of the supernatural powers that they believed control man's life. They believed there was some kind of powers that control man's life, and we also do believe that. It just depends on how one understands it. We believe there are powers that control people. It could be the power of the Holy Spirit. It could also be demonic powers. But yet, we do believe there are supernatural powers that control people one way or the other. So these false teachers, they believe that, but only that they are making
a wrong conclusion regarding it. So they will say, well, Christ is one of these powers, one of these supernatural powers. There are so many others, that angels and so on. And those angels form what they call mediators between man and God. So Paul is trying to say, no, you can't do that. You cannot elevate anyone else, not even angels, to the same position that Christ occupies. The apostle says, though, in the words of the NIV, when he says, all his fullness dwell in him. Now, the word dwell is a translation of the Greek word kata, kataikeo. Kataikeo. Kataikeo means, K-A-T-O-I-K-E-O. It means, when it is used intransitively, to live or to dwell, but if it is used in a transitive manner, it means to inhabit. Here it is used for the permanent residency in contrast with temporary residence. So it is likely that some of these false teachers who view Christ as one of that intermediaries between God and man, consider Christ as a person whom the fullness of God resides temporarily. Just like being filled with the Spirit temporarily, and you, when we sin, we lose that feeling of the Spirit. Now that's the way they conceive Christ as one. So in other words, it is more, a little more than a human being. So the apostle responds that such a notion is unfounded, but instead that the fullness resides permanently in Christ. Hence, the apostle asserts the full deity of Christ. Again, the statement of verse 19 is the apostle's way of arguing for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as both God and man. He in effect says that although Jesus Christ is truly human, he is also truly divine. For it is only as God that he is supreme over creation, but then it is as a true human being that he was the first to experience bodily resurrection. So the point remains that Jesus Christ remains that unique person of the universe. So that brings us to the eighth description of Christ in verse 20, Colossians 1:20. He is described as the reconciler. This description, of course, is another reason for his supremacy over creation. So we read Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now the apostle has argued the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ by stating that he is fully God and fully man. Now there is a reason for Christ to be fully God and fully man. It is so he can be the reconciler. In effect, verse 20 answers the question as to why it pleased God, the Father, to have the fullness dwell in Christ. The apostle presents three facts here concerning the matter of reconciliation. He introduced the reconciler, the means of reconciliation, and the extent of reconciliation. Now, these three facts are presented in that order in the Greek text, although the English versions have rearranged the Greek text for smoother reading. Now, I say this because the literal translation of verse 20 from the Greek reads as follows. And through him to reconcile the all things to him, having made peace through the blood of his cross, or namely his cross, through him, whether the things on the earth or the things in heaven. So that's the arrangement in the Greek. The conjunction and could equally be rendered also. The implication being that the Holy Spirit through the apostle is stating additional reason that it pleased God the Father to have the fullness dwell in Christ. It is incomplete to state that the fullness dwells in Christ
or that Christ is God in flesh, unless there is a purpose for all that. Why does he become God in flesh? So the apostle is saying that God the Father is pleased that Christ is that unique person, being God and man. For that reason, he is qualified to be a reconciler. It is a pleasure on the part of God that reconciliation is to be effected through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the expression "through him to reconcile" introduces Jesus Christ as the agency of reconciliation. This expression, in of itself, indicates the intricate working of God in this matter of reconciliation, getting man and God talking, so to say, in the right relationship. Now, first of all, the expression "through him" suggests that someone else is involved in the reconciliation beside the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what makes it intricate. The Father is involved in reconciliation, although it is through the Son that the reconciliation is indeed carried out. It is, no doubt, beyond human comprehension to fully understand the complex involvement of the Godhead in the matter of reconciliation. It is always fact that anything that has to do with the spiritual, the nature of God, there is no way you and I can understand it apart from revelation. This is why we have the Bible. You know, people, if you get people and ask them their opinion about so and so, you get as many opinions as you can find. But there's only one opinion when it comes to anything spiritual. We find it in the Bible. And that is why most people have problems trying to understand the person of Christ, because they are trying to understand him from the human reasoning ability. No, we cannot understand. We cannot reason out God, because you can only reason out something that you are superior. No one can reason anything above him or her. So if you're able to reason out something, it's because at that instant, you are superior to it. Take for example, you have a math problem. If you're a student, well, if you are, all you've known is college algebra, and somebody gives you a problem in calculus, you don't know what to do with it. And that calculus is superior to you. But the day you know about it, you become superior. So the point I'm saying really is this: we cannot explain anything above us. And that is why we have to depend on revelation to give us our thinking when it comes to anything spiritual. We cannot figure it out on our own. Now the word "reconcile" though is from the Greek word apokatalasso. 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 This word is a word that doesn't appear in the classical Greek, and you can understand why. Because it deals with reconciling. Now, this word implies the existence of hostility. There is enmity between God and man because of the fall. When man sinned, he became the enemy of God. This enmity, the apostle discussed briefly in the next verse when we get to it. Meanwhile, it is important to stress that the fall created a barrier between man and God. God created man to enjoy him fully. Let me repeat that. God created man to enjoy him fully and also to represent him as a ruler of this planet. But sin robbed man of the ability to enjoy God. But then one can argue that God is sovereign, implying that he can do whatever he chooses. So why does he not continue to bless man
I allow man to have that ability to enjoy him in spite of man's disobedience. He's sovereign. He could have done that. Well, the answer lies in God's attribute. God is holy. That is without sin. Nor can he tolerate sin. He is truth, indicating that the notion of anything false would never apply to him. He is also just, because being just and being righteous, he abhors anything that is distorted, both in action or in thought. God despises it, so to say. He cannot do that which is not fair according to his nature. Now then, added to this fact that God is unchangeable or immutable, as we say, and that he is love, then we can understand the nature of the barrier between man and God. See, God warned Adam that if he disobeyed, the consequences will be spiritual death, followed by physical death. When Adam disobeyed, well, immutability of God means that God could not possibly go back on his word, unlike some parents who will say to a child, if you do that, I'm going to spank you, or I will do X and Y. And the child does it, and you look the other way. You just have proven how unreliable you are. And that child knows that. From then on, you've lost the case. Because he always says, well, yeah, you said that, but he doesn't mean it. God is not like that. Once he says something, he will do it. So when Adam disobeyed, immutability of God means that God could not possibly go back on his word. So he carried through the threat. Therefore, a barrier was set between man and God, keeping man from enjoying the blessings of God. So, see, what we can do today is, man on the planet can only dream. That's all the way I can put it. In other words, God created you and I to enjoy blessings. Those blessings today, we can think of it in terms of happiness. Now, you realize that most people, when they are, whatever it is that they're looking for, this is really what they're all looking for. Although some people think, well, if I get a lot of money, I get it. Or if I find me a wife or what, a husband, or whatever it is, I will find it. No, you can't find it that way. Happiness is something that we now can dream of, because that is what God wanted us to share in joy from the word go. But once we sinned to Adam, it became now a dream that we keep looking for. Or he also intends for us to have peace, the total tranquility of soul, without distractions, without things that make our life uncomfortable. That's his plan. But when Adam said no, or we all in Adam, once we said no, God, all we can now do is dream of true happiness, dream of true peace. Because there is a barrier that keeps man from touching, reaching that peace, that happiness, that true prosperity that comes from him. But that whole thing has been reversed in a measure to those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Well, there's much to say about this reconciling description of Christ, but because our time is up, we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.